Well, good morning. As always, we do wonder at the grace of God revealed to us in His Word. So if you would, please turn in His Word to 1 Samuel. Our journey through that book takes us today to chapter 24, verses 1 through 22. If you recall, last time, news of a Philistine raid on Israel caused Saul to turn away just as he was about to trap David and his men. Our passage today picks up sometime after Saul has finished chasing after or fighting with the Philistines, and he resumes his hunt, his vendetta with David, seeking to kill this perceived threat to his rule. And we're going to see something surprising today. We're going to see David seemingly fail to take advantage of the opportunity to defeat his enemy and to take the kingship that was promised him by the Lord. For us, David's story will remind us again, God's providence, His control of circumstances, cannot lead us to ignore His Word. And we'll see how the right response is usually not our natural response. So will you pray with me as we prepare to read God's Word? Father, we thank You for Your Word and the ways it challenges and convicts our wrong thinking. We thank You for how it shows us our sin so that we might turn more and more to our Savior. Holy Spirit, would You speak to us now in Your Word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please follow along with me now in your Bibles. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 22. This is the Word of the Lord. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The Word of God. The Dunwoody, Georgia police described the weather that day this way: cloudy with a chance of cash. This past July of this past year, on I-285 in Dunwoody, the doors of an armored car on the highway swung open, and around $175,000 flew out all over the highway. Well, dozens of opportunistic drivers pulled over, parked in the middle of the road, and started gathering cash. Randrell Lewis was one of those drivers, and he was able to gather up about $2,100 from the highway. Now, I don't know about Randrell Lewis's spiritual state, but I want you to imagine with me for a minute. Imagine this was exactly the amount he needed for a desperate family need. What would you do? What if he was a Christian and prayed that God would provide that amount that he needed? What would you do? Would you assume that was God's answer to your prayers and keep it? I mean, clearly, that's God's answer to your prayers, right? That's His providence providing. We've been talking so much about His providence, His control over circumstances. Well, wait a minute. Actually, Georgia law says keeping that money would be, quote, theft of mislaid property, if you do not first take, again, quote, reasonable measures to restore the property to the owners. And if the amount is over $1,500, it is actually a felony charge. That story tells us something. Circumstances do not overrule the law. Well, similarly, for the Christian, open doors and seeming providential opportunities do not contradict God's law. I won't make you wait for the end of the story till the end of the sermon like last week. Randrell, interviewed later, explained, "The news said that it's theft, it's stealing, it's a crime, and you must turn it in, so I have to." So, citing that information and his own feelings of conscience, Lewis ultimately ended up taking the money back to Dunwoody police after seeing their message on social media. And so did nine other people. giving a total of 6,200 back. The other 168,000 is still unaccounted for. I tell that story because I think David would understand Randrell's temptation in our text today. And David, like Randrell, did the right thing rather than the opportunistic thing. I hope that this story will help us in our decision making, in our wisdom, and in our sanctification, our growth in holiness. Because first it tells us God does not help those who help themselves. God does not help those who help themselves. Now let's put ourselves in David's shoes. If ever circumstances seemed right for David to make God's promise of the kingship come to pass, this was it. I mean, Saul is relentless after him. He didn't take his whole army this time. He took 3,000 of his best men, an elite strike force, if you will, to hunt David down once and for all. But in case you were wondering, even kings need bathroom breaks. And so he goes into a cave to relieve himself. And providentially, David and his men are hiding in the back of this same cave. I think we've gone a couple weeks without Dale Ralph Davis, and that's just a crime. So he has a fun way to describe what happens next. Quote, David and his men carry on a spirited debate, although I might add probably whispering, about the will of God for David's life. It's almost as if David's men began singing a snip of that chorus, this is the day that the Lord has made. They can tell a stroke of providence when they see one, and no one needs to go to Bible college to understand what Yahweh is up to in this situation. And they give their reasoning in verse 4, right? This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Here's the problem. There is no record in the scripture of God specifically promising that, to give his enemy into your hand. At best, they may be taking God's promise to make David king and applying it wrongly. See, David's ascension would come by providence. Excuse me, by promise, not opportunism. But he does go and unobtrusively sneaks up, cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. It's a picture, perhaps, of David still claiming the kingship. If you remember, Saul having his tearing Samuel's robe in 1 Samuel 15:28. Was symbolic of God taking the kingship away from Saul. But David regrets even doing this in verse 5. His heart struck him, and he explains to his men, reminding them, Saul is still the Lord's anointed. He even emphasized that by saying it twice. God will fulfill his promise, but in his timing. And in his way, David would not take it by self-assertion. And so we see his trust was not in his opportunities, but in the word of his Lord. Now let me do a little quiz for you. You don't need to raise your hands. But I wonder, have you ever used any of these justifications for an action you've taken? God would want me to be happy. This is exactly what I prayed for. Just feels right. And one of my personal favorites, I have a piece about this. Maybe you've said those things. You've probably heard some other Christians say those things. But these are all ways we fall victim to unbiblical thinking, or ways we try to claim God's promises with unbiblical methods. Gordon Keddie, a pastor in Pennsylvania, writes this: many a modern Christian would point to these circumstances and say, everything is working out, and that it seems to be the Lord's leading. I didn't add that one. That I take the indicated steps to secure the necessary solution to my problem. Keddie goes on, but an open door is not in itself proof of God's will. Circumstances in God's providence are not a substitute for the principles He has revealed in His Word, the Bible. Keddie concludes, I think rightly, the open door is susceptible of serious misinterpretation. Again, it's a simple point. God's providence is never an invitation to disregard God's Word. The ends do not justify the means. And the modern claim, God is leading me to ... does not trump God's Word says. Self-assertion for selfish reasons is sin. God does not help those who help themselves. By the way, that is Benjamin Franklin. That is not in the Bible, as most Americans and many evangelicals think. Instead, God helps those who trust in Him. God helps those who depend on Him. David trusted in Him. David depended on Him, strongly restrained his men. The translation in verse 7, persuaded, is way too weak. He literally had to tear them away from what they wanted to do. He restrained his men, and he would wait for God to fulfill the promise of kingship. But next we see the command of Romans 12:19 demonstrated. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Romans 12:19 says in full, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So beginning in verse 8, we see David understood this truth. And he amazingly, he could have just stayed hidden in the back of the cave. He comes out and seeks to demonstrate his innocence to Saul. He shows respect, humility, and speaks of his innocence. David bows down to the ground to the man who has been trying to kill him. It reminds me of one of my favorite moments in the World War II miniseries, Band of Brothers. And there is a despicable character in the military, and he's reminded near the end by a superior officer, we salute the rank, not the man. That's basically what David does here. He salutes the rank, not the man. He honors Saul as the Lord's anointed, not because Saul is good, but because of the office the Lord has given him. And by the way, there is an application here for us. David had a lot more reason to speak harshly of Saul than you do of elected officials you don't like. So please don't justify it by saying how bad they are and they deserve it. The authorities are put in place by God, whether we like them or not, whether they are godly or not. We don't have to like what they do. We are called to respect and honor them. Next, David makes his defense, basically saying, I had mercy on you when I could have taken my revenge. And he proves it with a patch of robe. I am loyal to you, and I am innocent. Then listen to verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Even his rebuke is gracious. The Bible will not allow personal vengeance or revenge. Instead, we trust God's judgment, as the Romans 12 verse reminds us. Again, Dale Ralph Davis. Here then is the secret that explains David's waiting. He has confidence in Yahweh's justice, or better, in Yahweh who will bring justice for him. Now David continues his speech in verse 13, quotes a proverb, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness," but then he adds, "But my hand shall not be against you." Now, you might read that at first and think he's talking about Saul. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. But he's actually talking about himself. In other words, he's saying, if I were wicked, I would have killed you. But I'm not. And then in verse 14, David humbles himself again before the king. He calls himself a dead dog and a flea. In other words, he's saying, I'm not even worthy of all this effort you're taking to kill me. Then finally in verse 15, David again puts the conflict between himself and Saul in the Lord's hands. David models for us here the character of Christ, who, as 1 Peter 2 says, committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. David could shout amen to that. This text in 1 Peter comes after Peter has just urged his readers to endure when suffering unjustly. David points us to this. And he forces us to ask ourselves, how do we react when we're unjustly treated or accused? When we're enduring undeserved suffering for doing what's right in God's eyes? How do we respond? And if you aren't going through that right now, or you haven't, how do you think you would react? It's good to prepare yourself. See, the reason we don't take revenge or revile in return is really twofold. The first one, this is deep preacher stuff here. The first one, because we're commanded not to. Don't need to elaborate on that. But here's the second. Here's the reason behind the command. We know God's justice will be done. He may bring our enemy to repentance and faith. Or we can know that as we wait, justice will be done perfectly. Perfectly in the last judgment when Christ comes again. Therefore, we can forego our imperfect attempts at repayment now. That can never be perfectly just. Think about that. Even the most wronged person on earth is never perfectly just when they respond. Because we're sinners. Now that's hard enough. But the New Testament takes this farther. We are to go beyond not taking revenge. We are actually to love our enemies. We read Romans 12, 19 about not avenging ourselves. The next verse makes it worse. Romans 12, 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Some of you have antagonists or enemies at work. Or in school. Or even in your own families. Your call is not only to not take revenge, trusting in God's justice, but also to actively seek to love and serve them. Obeying Christ's commands. Following Christ's example. And we can do this because of Christ's power that is working in us. So we don't help ourselves in the wrong way. We don't avenge ourselves. But finally, David teaches us to entrust ourselves. Entrust yourself to the Lord's faithfulness. This is mostly Saul's response. Imagine being Saul now, realizing how close you came to dying while you were in the bathroom. And the man you've been trying to kill showed you mercy, respect, and graciously pointed out your sins to you. I imagine it's like one of those things when you just miss a car accident. You're shaking, the color's going out of your face, and you realize how close you came to dying. Now you have to remember that, because otherwise David could still have been killed, right? But David, in his words, was heaping burning coals on Saul's head by his mercy. And Saul was spared. So he cries out in shame and remorse, "Is this your voice, my son David?" That's not a genuine question. He knows it is. He's just so shaken up. That's all he can say at first. And then he weeps. He's crying because the man he tried to kill spared him. He admits David's righteousness. He admits his own weakness and wickedness. Now we're going to see by what happens after this, this is not true repentance. But Saul is clearly ashamed and overcome with regret. But here's what I want us to focus on. Verse 19 and 20. We can in a sense say the Lord is using Saul's confession for David. And by the way, for all of Saul's troops who are hearing this, as a reassurance of God's faithfulness to David. At the end of verse 19, Saul even speaks a word of blessing. "May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." That's right. David, if he had taken Saul's life, we don't know if God would have fulfilled the promise in the same way. It would have tainted David's kingship. He follows this in verse 20 with words that confirm again what God had promised David. Again, there are 3,000 listening and those in the cave. "I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And then he asks for David to be kind and spare his children. Derek Thomas puts it this way: God's word of promise to David is coming to him through his enemy. Through his enemy. End quote. The character of the speaker does not change the truth conveyed in this case. God will be faithful to his promises to David, and he's using Saul's temporary remorse to remind David of that. David's hope was not in Saul's temporary, quote-unquote, repentance, but in God's sure and certain promise. So as the chapter ends, David does not return with Saul. He's not dumb. But instead, he and his men go up to a stronghold. He's now reassured of the Lord's care and preservation of him. He will be king, but it will be in the Lord's timing. And David knows the Lord will fulfill his promise. And that will sustain him in the remaining times of waiting, and even when Saul comes after him again. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we really believe God will be faithful in his promises to us? Since we've talked about providence, when your circumstances are hard, or painful, or when we're suffering and there seems to be no relief coming, will we still believe he is faithful to us? Let's be honest. At times, his faithfulness to us will not look like what we would want it to, or what we might expect it to look like. Perhaps his faithfulness means we're being allowed to suffer, so that we can grow in our faith, so that he can deliver us, or maybe so that we can even see some besetting or crippling sin revealed or mortified, put to death. Will you realize in all your circumstances, God's plan is best. His timing is perfect, and he is true to all his promises. You see, God's faithfulness to David in our story was ultimately for our good. Because his sparing of David from committing great sin, his preserving David from Saul, would one day lead to the birth of Jesus, great David's greater son, as the song we're about to sing describes him. But David points us to Jesus also in enduring suffering patiently, in showing mercy to his enemies, and in not taking shortcuts to gain the kingdom. David wouldn't gain the kingship by killing his enemy, and Jesus similarly refused the shortcut to the kingdom that Satan tempted him with in Matthew 4. Just worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. All this tells us again, we can rest in the Lord's plan for our lives without resorting to pragmatism, self-assertion, opportunism, or shortcuts. God's work must be done in God's way. And we can do that because we have been given greater and clearer promises than David through Jesus. Let me close with one. Paul celebrates one of these promises in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Would you pray with me as we go to the one who graciously gives us all things? Father, we thank you for these stories of David. Thank you that as you continued to teach and prepare him, so also you are teaching us through him to trust you in all circumstances. O Lord Jesus, great Son of David, work in us what is pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.